It's interesting how in the Old Testament, when God called a prophet, he often would appear to him in a very powerful and very significant way and make himself known to them, that they would have an understanding of who they were representing as they proclaimed his word and his message in various situations. We see this with Isaiah. We see this, like we just had read to us just now. We see it in Ezekiel. I mean, that's Ezekiel, and then also in Isaiah 6, and then also in Daniel. Even Jeremiah talks about how the Lord appeared to him and placed and gave him his word, because they were going to not necessarily be received. They were going to people that were hard-hearted and would reject their message. And so in the midst of this difficult ministry he was called into, they needed to have a vision. We always talk about vision. People need to have a vision of what the future holds in order to persevere, but the most important vision of all to have is a vision of God, to understand who he is and why we're willing to lay down our lives for the cause of the gospel, and sometimes people have had to. Well, the book of Revelation is written to a persecuted church. All the apostles, for the most part, have been martyred except for John. And John now has been called into the ministry as kind of the younger and also later ones of the apostles, because something, it was because he took care of his Jesus' mom. And when she passed on, he jumped into the ministry according to tradition, and he's the last one still alive. But now he's in exile on the island of Patmos. He's going through hardships himself, tribulation, and he needed to have a vision of who God is to carry him through. But it wasn't just him that needed. He wasn't alone. The whole church was going through hardships. The whole church was being persecuted and going through hard times. And they need to understand who God is, what the future holds. And that's why the book of Revelation is written. In this section, we see that John himself was called to this prophetic ministry. He had a message they had to give that was for the church. And he knew that his time was coming to an end too. That's the pattern. All of the apostles had died. Some say he died of old age. Others say that he was released from Patmos and was martyred himself. But he wasn't going to be around long. His ministry was coming to an end, and already he's faced hardship. And so he describes himself in a certain way. And so let's go to chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 19. I'm sorry, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here's the description of John. He says, I, John. He's now talking, because right before this, in the context, it was God who was talking. And God has finished what he has to say, and John kind of takes it back and says, now I, John, am talking to you. I'm sharing something. And what I'm writing to you is, I'm writing as your brother. It's interesting, he could play the apostle card. You know, I'm the last of the apostles, and I've got something to share with you. Or, it's me, John, talking to you. But no, it's more, I, John, your brother. Somebody cares about you. I'm one of you. And this I, John, frames the book. It's here, it's also in chapter 22, near the end of the book. Verse 8, and I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. So he says at the very beginning of the book, I, John, saw these things. I'm writing to you about these. And at the very end of the book, he says, yes, I, John, did see these things, and I've just finished writing them unto you. Something that God has given me for you. And it reflects the close relationship as brothers they have. And this experience is part of the same work, the same religious body that God is using in the world. And he's removing, in a sense, all artificial barriers of position, status, and saying, we're in this together. That's why he's a beloved disciple. He understood, A love in Christ knits us together as brothers and sisters, and we're in this together. I'm not talking about something that's unique to me. It's something all of us are going to be going through. And he ties together the fact that we are all in Jesus. And because we're all in Jesus, we're all part of his family. There's certain things that we all have. And he ties three terms together with one article. To us Greek students, that's really important. He's saying all these are connected somehow. And the big question is, how are they all connected? And he talks about we're in tribulation. We're in the kingdom. And we're in patient endurance. And all three of these things are knit together, depend on each other. I was almost tempted just to focus on that because it's a good three-point sermon. Okay? But he says, first of all, in tribulation. John was the longest surviving apostle, as I've already mentioned. And by that, it doesn't mean that he's been exempt from the trials and difficulties the other apostles have gone through. They all have gone through this. They're forced to flee from Jerusalem because people were out to attack them and put them to death. The first disciple that was killed was his brother James. And the last surviving one is John. And so between these brothers is the life of all the apostles. He's been exiled to the island of Patmos, which is not a tourist attraction. It was thought to be a penal colony. It was a rocky, barren island, small island, I think 40 square miles, kind of long and curved. And therefore, it became a kind of a protection, a bay area. So there was a little city there, but it wasn't a very warm place at all. It was very, very difficult, very barren. And so a lot of times they think prisoners were placed there and just kind of kept there in exile, and he was one of them. He knew tribulation. He knew hardship. But those tribulations all of us have to go through. And he's not talking here about the tribulation as the tribulation period at the end. He's talking about how all of us and brothers in Christ are going to face tribulations. We're going to have trials. We're going to have difficulties. Difficulties and afflictions that result from our faithfulness to Christ and his Christian principles. If you're going to be faithful to Christ, if you're going to serve him the way you ought to serve him, you're going to go through tribulations. Turn to John 16:33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You are going to have tribulations. This is not a prosperity gospel church. If you thought we were, you came to the wrong one. We take for what the New Testament says. It says you will have tribulations. There's times where you're going to face difficulties. That's the lot of believers. And he says, we're brothers. We all understand this. And if we're in Jesus Christ, we are going to be persecuted. We're going to have trials and difficulties in this world because the world is hostile towards us. It doesn't welcome us. That's our lot. But he ties it together with the kingdom, which is very interesting. We are partners, companions, not only brothers, but we're companions in these tribulations. We're all going to experience them. But we're also in the kingdom. And he's talking about the kingdom to come. Though he's persecuted, though he's sent off into exile, he's still part of this coming kingdom that shall be here one day. And all who are going to be part of that kingdom will enter it through trials. Acts 14:22. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Keep in there, hang in there, keep serving the Lord, because all of us are going to enter the kingdom through trials and tribulations. Now note that they're not in the kingdom, but all those who will enter the kingdom will have to go through times of trials and tribulations. That's our lot. Another place where it brings us out is 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer what? Persecution. You want to be godly? You want to live like you should? The world's not necessarily going to smile at you and be pleased with that. You're going to have to suffer persecution. All who want to be godly will have to go through that. All who want to enter the kingdom will have to go through tribulations. Now, that shouldn't be shocking to us. That shouldn't be like, whoa, I don't believe that. Because we are in Christ Jesus. We're in Jesus. Now, what that means is that just as we were buried with him as death and raised to newness of life, and we identify with him at the point of our salvation, there's a sense that we're supposed to follow Jesus and follow in the footsteps. And whatever Jesus went through, there's a sense in which we too must go through that. Not to earn our salvation, but that's the path upon which we go. Now think about this. Jesus came and he lived among us, and he lived the life of a perfect disciple of God. He walked in obedience to the Father. But he had to go through trials. He had to go through temptations. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane and wrestled with his humanity there, but he says, not my will, your will be done. And he had to go to the cross. But in his absolute obedience to the Father, God raised him from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and he seated at the right hand of God the Father, and is placed over everything. And it's his kingdom that comes. And all those who are to be part of his kingdom have to follow that same path. There's a sense in which we live for God in this world, but we cannot think that we're exempt from trials and tribulations. No way. We have to walk in the footsteps of our Savior. If God did not spare him trials, he's not going to spare us trials. In fact, we should feel honored that we can suffer for Christ the way he suffered for us. And that's why when they were thrown in the prison, they rejoiced, because God saw them worthy to be treated the same way he treated his son. And that we too can lay down our lives that the gospel might go forth and reach people and bring them to salvation. That's why missionaries have been willing to put their lives on the line for the sake of the gospel. That they can be part of this great work that God is doing, reaching people that can be part of his kingdom. But if you're part of his kingdom, you may be called upon to do the same thing. But in some way or the other, you're going to suffer for Christ. That's our lot. All will enter through trials. And when the kingdom comes, our circumstances shall be radically changed. And then, when we're part of the kingdom, when God brings that into existence through Jesus Christ, there'll be no more suffering, no more heartaches, no more trials, no more tribulations, no more death. That's why the kingdom is future, it's not now. So many people are teaching that now is the kingdom. I hope not. I'm looking for something far better. When Christ reigns supreme and no more sickness, no more death, no more trials, no more tribulations, peace. Permanent, lasting peace for all eternity. That's yet to come. And that's why he says there's tribulations for all those who are part of the kingdom to come. But because there's tribulations and because we're part of that kingdom to come, there's something essential that brings us all together, and that's patient endurance. In light of that which lay ahead, Christ endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, because he knew what was to come as the end result. He endured the cross. Because we know of the coming kingdom, and we're willing to identify with Jesus Christ and suffer persecution and hardships, and we endure it with patience as we look forward to the fulfillment of our hope. We're not living for now. At least we ought not to be. We're living for that which is to come. And so we bear with it in patient endurance. It's essential to those who are going to live for Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 11. It is a faithful saying. I always love those. Whenever Timothy means this is something really good, listen up. It's a faithful saying. Some of you can bank on. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. But do you catch that? If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. To be part of the kingdom, you need patient endurance. We have to wait for the fulfillment of the promise. And so we rejoice in our suffering, because the more we suffer now, the more we shall be blessed and rewarded then if we're suffering for Christ. I mean, he's not telling us to just be annoying. But if we suffer for the cause of Christ and serving Jesus, even though it's difficult, it'll be richly rewarded. Turn to Colossians 1:24. We now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now what he says is God wants to bless his church, but in the midst of this blessing of the church, he calls his servants to serve him faithfully, and we will have to suffer that God's work in this world might continue and reach its fulfillment. It's not that I'm suffering afflictions in order to somehow take care of an inadequacy in Christ's afflictions, but no, I'm following in his footsteps. And he, as he suffered for the salvation of his church, we are called to suffer that the work of God in bringing his church to salvation and to the reward can be accomplished. We're in this together. We're in a partnership as his church, carrying out Christ's work in this world. But this work entails suffering, entails trials and tribulations. And so we have to bear it with patient endurance in light of the kingdom to come, that all the people we reach can be part of that. And then all that suffering will be over. But it will be worth it. It'll be worth it. We're to carry on the work after the example of Christ. And so, these are not idle words, he's saying. He says, I believe this with all my heart. Why? That's why I'm on the island of Patmos. That's why I'm in exile here for serving Christ and carrying on his work in this world. I've been a faithful witness for Jesus Christ. I've been proclaiming the word of God, and that's why I'm in exile. You serve the Lord, you may have to suffer for it. You may have to face tribulation. You may have to face persecution. He says, I know this firsthand, and I'm a companion in this ministry, in this work. And that's why I'm on this island, this rocky, foreboding, desolate island. On account of the word of God and my testimony for Jesus Christ. Apparently, the Asian authorities had removed him to this island that they might somehow hinder the growth of the church. But he's not complaining. He's rejoicing that he's part of this wondrous work of Christ, which I think is interesting. I mean, I always, these thoughts hit me, and they just bring a smile to my mind. Because you cannot stop God, right? You've got the last of the apostles. All the others are killed off. You've got one left, an old guy who just won't shut up. So you ship him off to this desolate island of Patmos, get him away from Asia, get his influence away from the province. And so what does he do? God appears to him in this glorious vision, and he writes the book of Revelation and sends it back to all the churches that circulates through all of Asia Minor. You can't stop him. You can't stop God. God's work will continue to move forward. And so he is here on this desolate night. Now he talks about the description of his experience. He said, I'm caught up in the Spirit, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet. I mean, I have this great experience as I'm there alone on this island on the Lord's day. It's similar to what we just had read to us in Ezekiel, where in chapter 3, verse 12, where he's caught up in the Spirit of God. There's this powerful experience he has so that he might give us God's message, God's word. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it's one of my favorite passages on the Word of God. Those visions were for all the prophets. And it says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I should have started verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So now he's saying the Holy Spirit has come upon me, and he's moved me to see these visions and told me to write it down with this authoritative voice. It's like a trumpet. You know when a trumpet calls? Burr, 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 burr. I should have had someone do a trumpet. That would wake you up and get you a point. But you know, you hear a trumpet call, it means, hey, pay attention. Something needs to happen. Well, this voice of God came with this authoritative sound that just demanded attention. It says, write this down. This is not something that's just from John. Not at all. What 2 Peter was getting at, and what this passage is getting at, is there was a thought that sometimes I ran into when I was in the liberal circles. Well, they talked when I had the debates about the Word of God. Some of you know I was in some backgrounds that were more of a liberal nature. And I had one denomination I was part of that they didn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And I was writing to different bishops, and I got their letters in a file that I've kept over the years. But one of the issues I would debate with them is they'd say, well, Rod, you have to understand, these people receive the Word of God, you know, either a message or a sign or these visions. And because they're heavenly visions, the prophets had to somehow write them down in written form. And human language is flawed. It cannot portray divine truths, but they did the best they could, and they wrote down what they saw and what they heard as they remembered it, as they put it down. But men make mistakes, and therefore they argued that the Word of God was not without error. And yeah, I read this passage in 2 Peter, and this message that John says, and it isn't just that he saw the visions. God told him what to write, and he said, write it down. And in 2 Peter, we say these visions of old, these that the prophets saw, were not of their own private interpretation. No. The Holy Spirit guided them to the very words that they wrote down, so they accurately interpreted what they saw and what they heard. So what we have in the end is the very Word of God, without flaw, without error. And so when we're reading the book of Revelation, we see these awesome visions. Sometimes you'll read some conversations, yeah, they were trying to put in words that, you know, how could John describe what he saw in terms of the future and things? He did the best he could. with what he knew. No, right at the very beginning of the book, it's telling us, you know what? He wrote to these seven churches, this book that we have in our hand, to the churches of Asia Minor. God gave him exactly what he wanted him to have and gave him the exact words to record it. So at the end of this book, we have the very words of God. Don't you add to it. Don't you take away from it. It's exactly the message God wanted us to have. And he gave it to him on the Lord's day. Some people think that's talking about in the future. It's like the Lord put him forward in time. And so he saw the future as the day of the Lord. But the problem is the language is different. It doesn't say the day of the Lord. That was always like a phrase that talked about those final days. It actually is the Lord's day, the Kyrios day, his day. It's like we have the Lord's Supper. It's the one that belongs to him. Well, this is the Lord's day. And it's the first time we actually have this phrase used. In the second century BC, it was always used of Sunday. And we know in different places, it keeps bringing up the fact that the early church met on the Lord's day. In the Roman world at the time, they had what was called the Emperor's Day. And it was the first day of the month. And on the first day of the month, they collected money for the emperor to honor him and to exalt him. Well, in the early church, they met on the first day of the week, the day in which they gathered to worship. And they also took up offerings on that day, like we do, to support the work of the church. And it was considered a special day for the Lord, the Lord's Day. And so I think this is the first use of that term. And from then on, it took hold, and people referred to the first day of the week as the Lord's Day, the day in which we gather to worship, a day in which we gather up offerings, the day in which we worship the Lord. Now, I want you to catch the picture here. Here is John in exile, being persecuted for his faith. He probably lost a lot of his possessions. Maybe going through hardships. Some people write that even in his old age, they say he was working in the mines, but that's questionable whether or not that's true or not. But he was definitely going through hardships. All of his other colleagues are gone. And he's writing to a churches all over Asia Minor, whom he had a profound influence on when he was there, who are also going through tribulation. Some of them have lost their possessions. Some of them are imprisoned. Some may have even died. And he's writing to them about their common tribulation. But at the same time, he's given this glorious vision of what lies ahead with the coming kingdom. And what he wants to know is, hang in there. Endure it to the end. Because it's all going to be worth it. It's only for a time, but there's a glorious hope that we have as believers. God is going to bring an end to all of this. There's a plan in motion. And the very one who brought this world into existence and spoke it into existence by his word. And the very one who by his word is going to bring it all to a climax and bring it to the end is the one who's with us through all of this. And he's absolutely in control of everything that's going on. He knows all about you, he's going to point out. He knows about all the churches. And he's going to fulfill his promises to Israel. Because God keeps his word. And we can count on that. So hang in there. I'm writing to you in this book, and includes all that follows in this book. And so it isn't that he wrote separate little letters to all the seven churches. He wrote this book to all seven churches and alluded to them, each one, this church. But they read the whole book. We don't have copies of individual scrolls to each of the seven churches. It's all one book written to all seven churches. And includes all that follows. He sent it to them, and these cities are kind of like the circle, the cycle that go through and spread to all the churches all around them in all its completeness. And so his point is that under difficult and lonely circumstances, I want the church to understand they're not alone. You're not alone at all. The Lord's with you. The Lord cares for you. It's our lot to go through tribulations. Our lot to go through difficulties. But that doesn't diminish the fact that we're all citizens of an eternal kingdom that's coming. When Christ comes back, he's going to rule upon this earth, and we're going to rule with him. But in the meantime, we have to go through some very difficult times. But through patient endurance, you can make it. Make it to the end, because there is an end. It's not going to be forever. There's coming a time when the one who brought this world into existence is going to bring all this to a close. And everything that he promised, not only to us, but to Israel, to all those who trust in him, will see it realized and fulfilled. And we want to be part of that. That's our glorious hope. It's a message of encouragement to a persecuted church, given with divine authority. And it's something that's not only for them, it's for us. For all who will follow. We're to take hold of this as well. That's why he says all who read this book are going to be blessed by it, who are believers who read it. Because it stands written. It's settled. The end is certain. And all of us will go through periods of hardships and difficulties like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Paul and Peter and John and all of them. But they all endured because they knew there was something more to come. A time in which suffering will be no more and death will be no more and Christ shall reign supreme and we will be back to the Garden of Eden all over again. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus. I'm looking forward to that day. And we need to live every day in light of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious truth of this book. And Lord, I don't know what trials or difficulties people here may be going through. You know, we're seeing days come when it might become more difficult to be a believer. And we might have more tangible examples of hardships and suffering. But Lord, we just want to serve you in our time, in our way, which you've called us to do. Help us to be faithful. Help us to patiently endure the tribulations we must go through, because we know your kingdom is coming, and we're part of it. We already have a place in the kingdom if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, believe that he died for our sins, was buried and rose again, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father. Then we have this glorious promise that someday we shall be with you. And Lord, we look forward to that. In the meantime, help us to be faithful, to be a light in a dark time, be bold about speaking the truth, proclaiming the message you've given us to proclaim despite the consequences, and help us always remember that we're not alone. As he gathered on the Lord's day alone to pray and to have this vision, he was linked to the other church, the rest of the church that was gathering over in Asia Minor. It was the Lord's Day. And right now, Lord, we are worshiping you, and there's people all around the world that are worshiping you, and some are going through great tribulation. They are having their property confiscated. Some have been physically abused. Some have had family members killed. We forget sometimes, Lord, that we are in companion with people who are facing tribulations around the world. Because of the testimony for Christ. They're our brothers and sisters. And Lord, we'd be amiss if we didn't take time right now to just lift them up to you and pray for you to help that church. Give them the strength they need to endure. We pray that you protect them. We pray that you would help the Word of God to go forth despite the hardships and difficulties they're facing. Minister to their needs. And Lord, protect them. They are our brothers and sisters. And someday, Lord, we'll be together in a time where there will be no more heartache and no more pain, and they look forward to that hope just as much as we do. Until then, Lord, we place our hands, our lives, our hearts, our souls in your hands. Preserve us, keep us safe, and use us for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.